Back at Romans 8, of course, and we want to review just a minute because that's such a tremendous verse that we were on. I at least want to re-comment on a couple things that we didn't get time to do last week. So if you move back to Romans 8:18, and I'll forego reading this week, so we'll make a little more progress, and then next week we'll do reading. And verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is about or soon to be revealed to us." 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that while that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but the hope is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, and with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So back to 18, and we'll start with 19 today as we get moving here. We want to make sure that we realize a couple issues. There's a difference in the way men view the world and the way God views the world, or believers. Certainly, man's viewpoint is evolution. Everything is getting better and better. It's improving. The mixing up of the genetics, turning out better and better creatures, and everything's getting better. Of course, God's plan, or God's viewpoint, is de-evolution. Everything is getting worse. From Adam, who is the crowning element of creation, to our time, which we are less and less than Adam. So the earth and all is de-evolving. That's an opposite 180-degree point of view, and that's pretty common with human viewpoint. Man's viewpoint and other things. There's always continual improvement of man and society. Things are getting better. We're always improving. You know, the older the history, they're the primitives. They have less. We're more advanced. Technology's improving. Everything's getting better. We're more enlightened. And yet, God says He will have to intervene and restore things before things to ever to get better. And so there's 180 degrees. God says it's getting worse and worse, and the only thing that will save it is if I intervene. And certainly that's what Romans 8:18 is looking forward to, is that soon-to-be-revealed glory for believers. First item, God provided the basis of the final provision before He applied it. In other words, the cross comes before the actual fulfillment of it when we are with Him. So the provision precedes the application. Two, God does not, and this is obvious, but God does not swoop a believer into heaven at the time of justification. So, there's something more to being a Christian than just getting saved. There is a whole outlook where we are being changed day to day, moment to moment, into the likeness of His Son. There's growth. Three, God's plan is for the death and corruption of the body. I mean, we shouldn't, as believers, feel like there's something wrong with us getting older and the fact that we're going to die. That is God's plan. That was the curse and the result of Adam's fall in the garden. Steps of glorification. Step A, the physical death of a believer at God's time, other than the few that will be raptured. Step B is the resurrection of the body at Christ's return. At that time, all believers, living and dead, will receive their new glorified body. 1 John 3:2 is a familiar verse that talks about this. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection quite a bit as well. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, talking about the resurrection body, Paul's drawing some comparisons and contrasts. In verse 42 it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor or commonality, it is raised in glory or distinction. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And if there is a natural body, there will also, by consequence, a natural body. I like the one over in 39 as well, just up a few verses. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and of fish." I believe I got the wrong verse there. Well, scratch that one. I had a reason for it, but I don't see it now. Not important if we can't see it. So the first step A is in our physical state, where we are now. That's the body we have, our physical body, and it's decaying, rotting away, and getting older, and all kinds of strange and interesting things. But that's the physical state, we call it. In the future, at the resurrection, after the resurrection, and we see him face to face, we'll have another body, and that'll be called the eternal state. And that body will be different than the one we now have. Similar, yes, but different. If we die before the Lord returns, there's a condition called the intermediate state. And that's described in 2 Corinthians 5:6, where if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And I think that body will be much similar to Christ's body after the cross, but before he ascended. And that body looked just like ours, felt just like ours. It ate, but it wasn't yet the glorified body that is to come. So we don't want to compare that resurrection body with what we have soon to be revealed. It's much more. Let's take a look again at the unbeliever viewpoint about things. Let's just make a little timeline, eternity past, eternity future. At some point in time, we're born and we will die. God has appointed a time for all men to die. And we don't know when, but at some point, every one of us, probably in this room, will die. Every believer, unbeliever will die. And he has to live a life right now where he's getting all he can, going for all the gusto he can in this life. Everything he's going to see, everything he's going to touch, receive, earn, is all in this life. But everything has to be short-sighted. I mean, he has an immediate goal to achieve and gain as much as possible before he dies. So it's a now-centered life. And he avoids thinking about death. Think about it. Most people don't want to do a will because they think if somehow if they do the will, then that will precede their death. And yet, all we're doing is saying we're not going to think about what's going to happen. Every one of us is born. Every one of us will die. We have euphemisms for death. We say somebody passed away or they're resting. We want to avoid the death word. We never use that if at all possible because it has too many pregnant questions to be answered. So now, with a person that has a now-centered life or living, age of one's body is very important. Because as you get older, you've lost the capability, you've lost the capacity, you've lost the time. And so being young is very important. Pursuing youth is something to be desired and something to hold on to. You know, we value, we always talk about our culture as being a youth-driven culture. And that's part of that. We don't want to think about death because that's the end. That's it. And it's not getting any better as you move forward in life. So this now-centered thinking is a little bit different. And all the plans that I have as an unbeliever have to fit in the calendar. I have to do something by the time I'm 30. I have to achieve a certain level of wealth by the time I'm 40. By 50, I have to be planning retirement. By 60, I have to be into retirement enjoying my golden years. All those kind of things are on the calendar because that's it. And that's what the unbeliever thinks about. So the thinking is basically pretty narrow, pretty limited to the things he can sense, see, touch, feel, and it's earthbound. It's always thinking about those things because that's his whole environment. The unbeliever, however, has a different point of view. Same timeline, same events going to occur. I'm going to die. Let the Lord return today. So there's no difference there. But we're thinking about something else. We see from doctrine, because I don't feel any different. I get just as old as the next unbeliever. I age the same way. I look just as frail as any other unbeliever. But because I see what the Word of God says, I input doctrine, I see truth, and the only way I see it is if I read it and study it. I now think about the soon-to-be-revealed glory that is to come. I know I'm absent from the body to be present with the Lord. So I know there's something going to occur after I die. It's not the end. I have a whole different outlook. And I have a life-centered living. And we've talked about the life earlier in the chapter of Romans, but that's the thing we're talking about. When you believe, you were given eternal life. That life is centered about eternity, not about a timeline. So, life is relaxed. because we know we can't use it up. I always kid people when I have a birthday, and they say, you know, you're so old. And I say, well, it's the middle of eternity. So what? Divide eternity by two, and what do you get? I know they tell me mathematically you get zero, but listen, if you divide eternity by two, you still have eternity, or eternity doesn't exist. So, there, you know, we don't have to worry about, gosh, I got to get in the golden year, gosh, I got to do this, gosh, I got to do this to my kids, or, well, me and the kids are going to have fun in eternity. That's the way I look at it. Very relaxed. Death is simply an instantaneous stepping stone. Since I haven't been on the other side of death, I'm going to give you my guess. You're going to hardly know what happened. You're just going to, just like turning your head, and you're going to see the Lord. And that's the only thing you're going to know. Instantaneous, twinkling of an eye. So life is not measured in days and years. You know, I don't have to worry about, gosh, I got to have this done by a certain date. I can relax, Bonnie. Okay, I'll clean the garage. So the calendar is void and useless, essentially. Yes, we have to, you know, keep our jobs and things like that. But really, for a believer, we're not tied down to time. We're not slaves to the calendar. And death is an advancement. Nothing to be feared at all. I might get older, I might get frailer, I might get tireder, I might look weaker, but there's no denying it. It's an advancement for me. Even if I die in my prime, it's an advancement. An unbeliever doesn't have that point of view at all. So this is pretty neat. When we talk about soon-to-be-revealed glory, that's an amazing thing. We don't think about it because we're by habit, by circumstance, I suppose. We also tie ourselves to the here and now. But we need to think more in terms of biblical viewpoint. So glory is an anticipated thing that we're looking forward to. And because of that, it becomes a stability in our lives. We realize there are pressures today, there will be pressures tomorrow, but ultimately, soon to be revealed glory. So things might get better, they might get worse, but it's going to get a lot better when I see the Lord. So that's a lot different. That's 180 degrees between two points of view. Let's continue on now with Romans 8, where we were at. Verse 19 is what we'll pick up with. First thing, of course, we're going to do is we're going to look for trail markers. Everybody want to look for just a second? I'll give you 15 seconds to look for trail markers in the next three or four verses. And it's pretty easy. It's not rocket science, but it's the way we want to learn how to construct the logical flow that's going on. Well, in 19, of course, we start out with a 4. So we know we're continuing on a discussion, continuing the thought, and we're kind of building it. We're expanding it. We're explaining a little bit more. And then farther down in verse 20, verse 22, and then down there, I think I've got 24, yeah. So I went down that far. But it's pretty easy. Those fours are just telling you we're expanding this argument as we move along. So where we want to go is we want to go back to when those fours started to kind of see the theme or the main topic that we're dealing with. And of course, that was in verse 17 when Paul talks about we're children of God, we're heirs, and we will also be glorified with him. And once he hits the word glory, he starts off on this track. And he just can't seem to stop because Paul got to thinking about the soon-to-be-revealed glory. He gets excited too, I think. So basically, we have verse 17 leading off with all these little branches. I know this Bible study is really easy, isn't it? It really is. Just pay attention to what's there and a little thought, it'll work just fine. So in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The expectation of creation. Take the verse apart. 4, it explains further verse 18, which 18 was explaining first a little farther on 17. But we're talking about the glory. And now there's a glory. There's something that gets the creation attached to the sons of glory. And we'll see what that is as we move through this. But creation is talked about here as being personified. We don't think that there actually is a personality, creation, Mother Earth, that actually does things, thinks things, feels things. It's a personification of something, creation. Creation is everything normally that God created. In this case, though, we probably have to close that down a little bit as being a smaller subset of everything, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. Let's talk about this word anxious longing first. It's the word apakarakeo, long word. Matter of fact, Paul only uses this word twice. So if you want to find this word, it's here in one other place, and that's it. And the translators didn't know what to do with it too much either. So it's kind of translated the same in both cases. It's one of these Pauline words, if you will. If we break it up, there's three parts to it. There's the one part in the back, the main part, has to do with to think. So you have a thinking part. Then you have a word that means head or cranium, that kind of thing. And then you have a word that means apa, away or from. And it's kind of an odd thing, but it's when you're distracted and thinking about something far off. You know, your attention's kind of over there, and so you kind of cock your head kind of over there when you're thinking about something not in front of you, not your work, not the present thing, but you're just kind of thinking, you know, like when you get on the road, you're thinking about being down the road a few miles, and you just kind of tilt your head because you're mentally, you're out there. You're not here. That's kind of the thrust of this word. So as we personify creation, creation is looking off and expectantly longing for something, if you will. Thinking off in the distance towards this thing that we're going to develop here. The word creation, ketesis, it just comes from the word means to create or make. A common word, normal word, and we use it a lot of times in Scripture. It can mean everything that God created, and in this case, it probably means less than that. There's a couple reasons. As we move through the verse, we talk about creation waiting for the sons of God. And so there you kind of get a sense that the sons of God are apart from creation. And I think that's a true case. I would take it that it's all the non-rational entities of creation. Everything covered in the curse in Genesis is the thing that's cursed here and longing to get out of it. And Tom astutely made the comment last week that it didn't include men. And I think that's the right comment. Because of the obvious here. The other verb noun there is thusis. It's the word that's sometimes translated in Scripture as nature, the natural thing. So there's two words, and I just threw those both in there for you. So it wouldn't include believers. It wouldn't include unbelievers. It wouldn't include angels, whether fallen or unfallen, but it would include everything that was cursed in the garden. So again, we have a personification here. It's not like do dogs howling at night signify creation longing for glory? No. It's not like that. It's not anthropomorphic. It's personification. Like the ship is a good ship. She's a good ship. And then the word wait eagerly. Wait eagerly is probably not too bad. Again, another compound word. Paul is creating a lot of words to this section. You know, when he's grasping for vocabulary, he's grasping for concepts to describe what great things he's trying to communicate. And I think that's what you have here. Another compound word, you have dekamai would be the main part of it. Then you add on ek, and then you add on apa, meaning a thumb. So it's kind of waits eagerly. It does have the idea of wait in it. It's used in the Old Testament as surety, something that's held back and waits for it to be redeemed, and that kind of thing. I'll give you the other occurrences here of the word. But wait eagerly is pretty much the normal meaning. It occurs right here in Romans in the verse 19 we're looking at. Paul will use it up here in 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. So there's that anticipation, that longing, that looking forward to that soon-to-be-revealed glory. And then in verse 25, he uses it again, we wait eagerly for it. So it's like creation has the same attitude that we believers do. We're looking forward to that change from the curse and sin. And notice creation is longing not for it to be glorified. Creation is longing and looking towards the revealing of our glory as sons of God. That's what it's looking forward to. Because when we're revealed with glory, the curse will be lifted and the earth will be reconciled as well, or creation will be reconciled. So that's creation being personified, also looking forward to that day when things are made right. And that's kind of an interesting thing there. It's the hidden glory of the sons of God. In other words, it has to be revealed. I'm not too glorious right now. It's hidden. If I told my friends someday I'm going to be as perfect as God, yes, I am, but I will be because I'll have a glorified state like His. My friends will just shake their head and they'll go, poor Mick, he's gone off the deep end. So in my case, and probably yours too, it's well hidden, the glory that's to be revealed. We may have shortcomings now, but we will not later. Oh, yeah. Right. Revelation 21. Yeah. Revelation 21. 20. Verse 20 of Romans, though. Continuing now, we have another 4. So we're going to expand out this topic more. Not changing to anything new. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. We'll relate this to the divine curse on creation. 4, again, explains further, that's longing. Why is it longing? For what? Yes, for us, but why is it longing? Well, because it is also under curse. Same word, katisis, the created thing, all rational, non-rational entities. Did I say rational before? I meant non-rational entities. And it says it was subjected. This is a word we've had many times. It's hupotasso. Normally we'd say it means to line up. Line up under whatever rightful authority there is. And normally it's in an active sense where the thing that's aligning lines up. In this case, though, it is in a passive sense. So it was acted upon, and the translators did well here, was subjected. Some outside force subjected or held down creation, or put it in its place, if you will. And that, of course, was God in the garden after Adam's sin. It says it was subjected to futility. Futility is a word, mataiates, and there are two words that are similar. They both mean empty or vain, or futility. That's the idea behind the word futility, but I just think of it empty. This one means empty of results, generally. This one means empty of quality. Like it talks in Philippians that Christ emptied Himself. It uses this root rather than this root. But in this case, God has subjected creation to empty results. And you say, well, gosh, the trees are growing, the grass is good, the flowers are nice. I don't see a problem. But you didn't see the Garden of Eden either, did you? So there's a tremendous difference, and God is holding down to lesser results by far than the Garden of Eden. So just for your reference, on the use of that word, you can check those later. Since I have to go through and look at those, you're going to see the verse references, even if you don't look at those. Okay, empty results of what God intended. Well, what did God intend? And if we go back to Genesis 1:28, we'll see a little bit more of that. The intent is, yes, it was a nice garden, and yes, there were lots of flowers and fruit, and it was beautiful. But there's a little more to it. Genesis 1:28. God, and this is after the Adam and Eve, God blessed them. I'm sorry. It's just creation here. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth. Chapter 2:15. Then Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. So it sounds like God designated the garden, Adam and Eve, to cultivate, be gardeners. There's more to it than that. Just keep that in mind. We'll get back to that verse in a minute. But the point was, man was to use the garden, use creation, as a part of his worship to God. To glorify God That's creation's part in this. Creation was to glorify God by serving man, or man being rule or power over the creation. And yet, now that's not the case. Continue on in verse 20 of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility or empty results, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So there's an involuntary aspect here. The creation didn't get corrupted and just become futile. No, God did that to creation. The word is not willingly, ekon. We see it there. We see it 1 Corinthians 9:17. It just means involuntary. Not subjected to empty results willingly or voluntarily, so it's involuntarily, but in contrast, because of him who subjected it, which of course the capital H tells you that we're referring to God, hupotasso again, being subjected, and the one subjecting, of course, is in 1 Corinthians or Colossians 1:17. And talking about Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. So not only are all things held together, but he is holding down creation as a consequence of Adam's sin. This is kind of interesting because the way it's translated here, it sounds like it's a past tense. He was subjected. The curse happened in the garden, and that was it. And that, it's an event that happened in the past. In fact, however, it is a present participle, so it is going on as we see things happen. So, creation was not corrupted in a willing way, it was acted upon. It was acted upon by God.
No matter how much you try to save the
planet, it's being held down by God under the curse of the garden. Yeah. Poor PETA. PETA, you mean? PETA. Poor PETA. PETA folks, they have a greatest website. It is so much fun. They mix religion and their worship of animals in a funny, funny way. But because, and the rest of the 20, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There we have one of those. I don't know what the translators do with those. I don't know why the verse is there. It's kind of interesting. It must be much different when they put the verses in 100 years ago. But it's just like, subjected it, comma, in hope, period. It doesn't quite click. And we'll see how that fits in a minute. God maintains the creation curse. We'll see that here. Present tense again, holding down creation. And then this in hope. We're going to have to decide what to do with this. How to look at it. If we look back at Romans 8 and verse 20, we see the next verse kind of picking up the thought. And I think probably better, it kind of moves into that verse better. So the in hope should probably be stuck in 21. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, you know, verse divisions are not inspired. Men put those in, I don't know, several hundred years ago, but they're not inspired. And punctuation is not inspired. I don't know. It was probably 800,000 years after the Greek New Test was penned by Paul that there was any punctuation ever added. And the same with accent. It was all capital letters straight across. It'd be kind of like this. All capital letters with no spaces. And you wouldn't have any problem reading it at all, would you? No. It worked fine. I mean, you'd say, where are my spaces? Because you're used to it. But as far as just scrunching the letters, you'd say, but because of him who subjected it, what's the big deal? It'd be right there. And that's the way they read Greek. Futurity? Future? That's right there, Bonnie.
Yeah.
Well, my spell checker didn't underline it, so. Or did I turn my spell checker off? One of the two. And this word hope doesn't mean iffy. It means something yet future that's certain. Something future, but yet it's certain. If you look back to that one in Acts, it's kind of nice. Acts 16:19 is one example of hope. This word, elipis. Acts 16 verse 19. And this is when Paul was at Philippi, and this girl had a spirit of divination. He threw out the demon, and then they couldn't make any money from her, and that's what verse 19 is about. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Well, they weren't mad at Paul and Silas, because, maybe she will make us some money, and maybe she won't. They knew she was going to make them some money, and they were hot about it. So that's just a common example of how the word hope in the Bible means something future and certain at the same time. And then we think the in hope goes with the next section. So when we talk about creation, probably a couple things. Subjected to emptiness or futility, enslaved to rot, and that's what's coming up in the verse, corruption. And it groans and suffers pangs of childbirth. So creation is very involved. Not only does it have its head cocked, longingly looking to the future glory of the sons of God being revealed, but it also has these other things going on as well. Talk about the basics of the creation and the curse. Genesis. We'll spend a little time there, so you might flip over to Genesis. Genesis 1:1 is a good place to start. We can go through all the first three chapters of Genesis, but the summary verse in 1:1, of course, summarizes it up, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Bereshis bara with es haaretz. God created not just two things, the way we would think in English. God created, the heavens, and then he created the earth. No, it's like saying the Alpha and the Omega. It's like the bookends. Everything in between. Everything you can think about, God created. And that's what it is. It's a heading verse, and then the next three chapters go out and lay it out in detail. So that's the first thing. God created everything. Genesis 1:26. Moving ahead just a little bit, we'll see that God made man. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. He talks about the group, what they're going to do in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, not for their benefit, not for the fact that man would be king of the earth, but the fact that creation is something that God has created to talk about his glory, and man is involved in using creation as a way of responding to God and worshiping God. And this becomes more clear as we move through, but it's certainly clear there as well. So, God created man and creation with a purpose to glorify God. Now, that verse that I didn't have on my fingertips. We went to 2:15 where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." In the Hebrew, they use two words there, to watch and keep is what would normally be translated. Watch and keep are not gardening terms. No, turn over to Joshua 22:5. When they occur together, they're talking about worship. Joshua 22:5. And here, Joshua is summoning the tribes and doing a farewell, and he's giving some content, some further instructions, as he won't be there. And he says in verse 5, "Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and hold fast and serve him." And so there you have the word keep and serve, and that's the same two words you have in Genesis there. To keep and serve are spiritual terms, not gardening terms. That's the point I'm driving at. And so, man was created to worship God in a spiritual way, not just to subdue the earth and take over the Amazon rainforest and all that stuff. 3. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the created fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I mean, you do know that the tree of the from the garden was created as well as part of creation. And they used creation and fell. The use of the tree was part of what happened when Adam disobeyed. So,
before the fall, the planet wasn't right? It was.
Before the fall, things were good.
So, creation was given to man to worship. But after the fall, does that change a little bit? And then he had to kill it, make it produce, so it's a different.
Well, it's being held down in that respect. But no. No. And even in Psalms, it still talks. Okay. We just too many buttons. At least today. Lost my train of thought. Even today, creation tells about God's glory. Now, it doesn't tell a lot. It tells that there is a God, and it tells that He's really powerful because He made all this stuff. But that's all. You know, it really tells. But Psalm still uses creation, even in its held-down state, as a message to men that there is a God. 4. Genesis 3:17 and 18 talks about Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, this is what happened to creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. In the toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, because of Adam's fall and use of creation in that fall, God cursed and holds down creation at this time as well. So God curses, but it's not just an event. He is still holding down creation even at this time. That's what we see in Romans, because it says He subjects it, or He's holding it down even now. Looking ahead to Revelation 21:1, since we talked about Revelation 21 already. Someday in the future, God will set things right. And He will set things right for believers. He will set things right for sin. He will punish sin, Satan, unbelievers, fallen angels. He will also set things right with creation. Setting things right, we also often use the theological term reconciliation, but it just is that kind of a word. But even in 21:1, then it says, John speaking, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and there is no longer any sea. Now that word new there is not new in a different time sense. It's new in a different quality. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we move along here. So God will renew creation. I know Peter says that the elements will be destroyed, but that also, if you look at the Greek, it says they will be loosed, and while being loosed, they'll be oxidized. Now, maybe that's destroyed to you, but it doesn't seem destroyed to me. It seems like that's being renewed and refreshed. Let's take a Star Trek episode, if you will. Like the Genesis Project, you know. The planet is still there, but it's going to be totally refreshed and renewed because certain things are going to be completely done away with, but certain things will remain. After all, if God promised the land to Abraham and David, there has to be a land when we get there. Or is He giving them a new land? No, that's not the promise. He said an earthly land, He said an earthly throne, and that's what's going to be. And so if He burns it up and destroys them, then He's got to say there's a new one. So I think renew and refresh fits that a little bit better. 6. Man will again use creation to glorify God. The prime use of creation again, and in Revelation 21, will be again in the operation, worship, and glorification of God. That's His intended goal in the beginning, and God will bring back to that state. If I look at Revelation 21, where we are now, I look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is coming, is among men, and He will dwell among them, and He shall be His people, and God will Himself be among them." So God is coming down to earth with the New Jerusalem. Verse 10, and again, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain." And so creation there is being used as a platform, a podium, for to show me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God. Verse 24 through 26, "And the nations will walk by its light." So see, there's other things outside the New Jerusalem, and those nations will walk by its light. "And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there will be no night, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." So the nations created, the creation will again be brought back to the effect of glorifying God, and that is the created purpose in the beginning anyway. Back to Romans 8, verse 21. It says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. So the future is a release of creation, you know, this renewing, this reconciliation. And that's the content here. The content of the hope, the future certainty, is that creation is looking forward to not only our revealing as sons of God, but its day too, when it will no longer be under the curse. Notice how it says, the creation itself also. So there's that joint venture with it being needed to be reconciled by God, will be set free. In other words, it's being held down now, but it will be loosed and set free from that holding down by God. It will no longer be under the curse. And again, that's that reference to 2 Peter where it says destroy, and the verb is to be loosed while oxidizing, burning. Okay? You can have slow oxidation, rust. You can have rapid oxidation, fire. You can have, that's nuclear. I don't think, a nuclear bomb would be really fast oxidation, I guess. But oxidation, just getting off the subject there. And again, I've made the comment, does God usually start over trash things? Did He start over with us? Just say, okay, don't like Nick, I'll get a new one that obeys me better or listens to me better? No. And how can Israel inherit a land if God destroys it? He can't. And so there's that Star Trek Genesis thing. Finishing 21. So creation is going to be freed in verse 21 from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's enslaved to decay, rot, corruption. That's the present status of creation. It's being held down. And it is going to be set free from that onto freedom. And there's an association that freedom, life, and the children of God there. That 22, and that'll be my last verse. No, that's a genitive. So it either means from or of, meaning it's a type of freedom that is the same type of freedom that is generated with the life that's associated with us, which was a truism throughout Romans. You know, we had freedom because we were in Christ. And is that the association here? I'm not sure I had a better answer for you in that spot. 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. I like that, we know. That's usually how Paul says things that are common knowledge to believers. We know. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. The whole creation. So again, here it says, all the creation. So again, we're back to the same thing. Do we mean all? No, we mean all, the entirety of it. All the non-rational entities of creation that were placed under the curse in Genesis. Fallen angels weren't under the curse. They fell, right? See, so that's things like that. We're not under the curse. We've fallen, but we're not under the curse in the same way that creation is. So we have two verbs there. One is groans, yea, Psalm 6:6. That's the same verse in the Greek, not the Hebrew, of course. But in the Greek, it's the same verb. So that verse in 6, he was groaning and he was, you know, crying in his bed and all that. So it was a moaning or groaning, and we'll talk about these in just a second. But there's two verbs together. The whole creation does these two things together. Not does this one and does this one separately. It's kind of like an entity. And we'll see that because both the verbs starts out with the word soon, together with. So the idea is this whole groaning and suffering is an entity that is encompassing the personification of creation. And so we won't have time to go to these verses. I hate using that. I hate saying that. We won't have time to go to those. But if you want to see that, you can look through those verses. And the other one is the word pain with the word soon together with on the front of it. So, do we have a word that means childbirth? No, we don't actually have a word. But it's used commonly of pre-labor pain for childbirth in those verses as well. But the verb itself is just the word pain in a verb form. So, I think the part here that why the translators would lean toward pains of childbirth is because there's this pregnant issue of coming forth from under the curse to life, a groan which ends in life. And that's basically what we're going to have. God will reconcile creation. It's groaning, groaning, just like childbirth. Boom, life comes forth. The renewed creation again. Until now. There we are again. Until right now. I mean, it groans and groans and pains until right now. Oop! We got raptured. Imminently, any time. Paul is saying, it's really great what we got coming, and it's really close in terms of any moment. It's close to how quickly it could be. Not necessarily on a timeline. Summary. Oh, implications. Sorry. That's the background. We'll get to that later. One. Romans 1:19, if you don't know about it, it's the verse I quoted when it talks about what is the use of creation today. It tells you there is a God and that He's all-powerful. 19. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against ungodliness. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is clear or evident with them, because God made it evident to him. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, in other words, the things about Him you can't see, His arms, legs, feet, you know, that kind of thing. His person, you can't see it, but you can see what He did. He created mountains. Mount Hood, you look at Mount Hood, you know there's got to be a very powerful God behind that. And so in 20, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen. But that's all you can know. You can't get saved by nature. You can't grow by nature. You can't gain insight by nature. You just can know two things. There's a God. He's really powerful. And so, only a believer who is instructed in God's Word has a correct view of the environment or creation. Environmental wackoists, PETA folks, they don't know what's up from down. They use the Bible. They don't have any clear understanding of what it means. Only a believer who has doctrine would understand. The one in Matthew is about, even God knows about a sparrow that falls to the ground. God intrinsically values creation, but it's being held down now until the revealing of the sons of glory. We're the trigger. A believer should not exploit the environment. I can give you a couple passages for that. Deuteronomy 20:19. Is a place where God instructs Israel to go out of their way, not to just trash the trees, but to have a purpose in the things they do with creation. Deuteronomy 20:19, God says, when you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them. For you may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down, for is the tree of the field of a man that it should be besieged by you? In other words, don't just lay waste to the land because you're having war. Do it with a purpose, you know. 20, only the trees which you know are not fruit trees shall you destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city. So the point is, there's a value in creation. Be selective about what you do. Over to Leviticus 25:4. And there are plenty of other passages. These are all samples. 25:4. Notice how God has the land set fallow every 7 years. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Well, I mean, what did the Romans do? They just mined, and that's the term used by historians. The Romans mined the soil in Italy. They just kept farming it and farming it and farming it until it was so depleted and unable to support crops that they basically had to import all their grain foodstuffs in. And this is a case where God's saying, you know, it has value. It's not just like mining something, throwing away, and getting another. Take charge of it. Stewardship, if you will, but the same thing. It has some value. And that's a Christian viewpoint of environment, not a wacko environment. The environment or creation has value as well in Psalms, and we kind of talked about that too. The true value is in the worship and reflection of God's attributes. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I'll just read the first verse, but the first four verses are fine. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the works of His hand. They reflect the Creator. A believer sees nature as having a purpose to glorify God, because that's a biblical truth. Four. 1 Timothy 6:17. A believer should preserve to enjoy the environment or creation. 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Acts 17 and verse 14. Well, that's another one of those. That's not the right one. You know, it's kind of Chad had a pattern, you know. You could kind of guess where Chad was at. I can never guess where mine are at. I just say, like, sorry, I don't remember. And Psalm 5 and 6 would be the same kind of thing. Let me give you one last page, since we're really running late. No, that's fine. We'll stop there. Yeah, we'll stop there. Lots of material. Probably a few questions, but let's close and then we'll take questions. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that Paul is able to write to us these truths that we would not know had it been not for Your Word. We wouldn't know about something on the other side of death. We wouldn't know that someday in the future, there's glory ahead. We wouldn't know that creation is also waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, because that triggers the reconciliation of creation as well. Things will be made right. Your infinite patience, long-suffering, does not go on forever. Grace is abundant, but at some time that You've appointed in the future, things will change. Things will be made right. Sin will be punished. Sinners will be punished. Creation will be brought under subjection and now to its full glory, so that it can reflect and create an object that creates worship for You. Because when they look at creation in the future, it will tell all about your wonder and your power and your character and your intellect and the things that you love and hold dear. And the sons of God, believers, will be there to reflect that glory as well, because we'll be objects of grace in the future eternity. We will be, hey, look at me. Look at me. I'm here because of what God did on the cross, what God thought of to save me. I didn't do anything. I didn't deserve it. I have nothing to merit me being here. I'm here, and I'm a son of glory because of His work in my place. And because of that, we thank You and praise You forever. In His name we pray. Amen. Not things that think. Things that don't think.
Unbelievers are not in there either.
Angels, fallen angels, whether fallen or unfallen, men, fallen or unfallen. But foxes, coyotes, things that don't really think. I know your dog thinks, but yeah. Diva's different. She was going to go to college and graduate, but yeah. I would just back up and say everything that got cursed in the garden is what's going to get uncursed. Seems maybe symmetrical is too simple, but it seems like what would happen if God's going to set things right.
Okay, when you say probably
deep brain, I'm different, but
everybody else.
Yeah, I think it's your deep brain.
No, I don't think so. Well, I'm thinking, okay, you're saying that creation is being held down to press. And creation meaning everything except that.
Right. And what are we? We're just, no, we're fallen.
Okay, but we still experience the curse. And that doesn't have anything to do with being held down with it. So, you know the word childbirth? We still experience childbirth. That's part of the curse. Or is that part of sin?
It's part of the fall for Adam and Eve, yeah.
I
settled it, yeah. There's a difference between the curse and the fall. Very subtle. It's all the effect, really, of sin happening. But I think there's a difference.
What about spoiling the earth, planting a garden, and weed to grow up? Isn't that part of the
right.
curse?
Right. Yeah.
Well, we experience that.
Sure. The consequences of it. Well, God is holding down, subjecting, being held down, creation, in a, you want to say a cursed format, in a cursed form? Not, yeah. In other words, Adam fell, and by his own action, he ended up fallen. Creation didn't, that wasn't the same. Creation didn't fall because Adam picked off the fruit of the tree, and then it fell. No, God cursed it and continues to hold it down. Well, they're intertwined, because I live in creation. I use creation. Creation is the very part of everything I think is real.
But God